And for the rest of you, if you would turn in your Bible to Matthew chapter 27, verse 54. Matthew 27, 54. What is most important when it comes to the Christian faith? Well, I think that we would all sort of land on a number of the same things, things that we believe are critical and foundational to the Christian faith. But the Apostle Paul, he actually, in what is probably the most well-known chapter in the book of 1 Corinthians 15, he tells us what's most important. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 3, he says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance." So this is primary. This is where we've got to begin. "It's what I also received." So he received the same thing that he's now passing on as of primary importance. "That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scripture, that he was buried, and that he was raised in accordance with the Scriptures on the third day." Well, I think we would all agree that of primary importance is the atoning death of Jesus Christ. And there's been all kinds of stuff written about that, and rightly so. We would also agree that of first importance is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is, in so many ways, the foundation of our faith and of our hope. It is that Jesus was raised on the third day. But what about his burial? His burial is kind of like that middle child, you know? You know, the overachieving first child, that's the death of Christ. And the youngest child that's doted upon and adored, that's the resurrection. But in between, you have this sort of forgotten one, the burial of Christ. What about the burial? Paul says it's of first importance, and the ancient creeds echo that. The Apostles' Creed, earliest version, 140 AD, says of Christ that he was, quote, "conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried." Not crucified, dead, and raised, and buried. We confess the Nicene Creed. Now we're into the 4th century. We do that every single Sunday. Nicene Creed says of Christ that for us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. See, there is attention given to the burial of Christ. First importance by Paul, all over the ancient creeds of the church, so that when we are talking about the Historia Salutis, the history of salvation, as it has worked out throughout redemption and then throughout the life of Christ, his time on earth, all that pertains to Christ, it always includes his burial. You don't overlook that, but it's always there. And this morning, it's his burial that we come to in our study of Matthew's gospel. And it's what, among other things, we'll be looking at here this morning. And so our passage this morning, it begins in verse 54. But, you know, it's kind of this continuing narrative from Christ on the cross and then that which immediately follows. And so I want to back up. I want to read from verse 45. And then our focus will be where we left off last time. And that would be at verse 54, and we'll continue through verse 6. "Darkness over all the land until Dai Eli lema sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "This man is calling Elijah." And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many of the bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him keeping watch over Jesus saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." There were also many women there, looking on from a distance, who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and Mary and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who also was a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there, sitting opposite the tomb. This is the word of the Lord. Will you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, we thank you for all of the grace and kindness that you show to us in Christ. We thank you so much for your love for us and your presence in our lives, and that you continue to speak to us. We pray that this morning, as we are gathered together, that you would please, by your Spirit, use these words to build us up, to edify us, to strengthen us in grace and in truth and in faith. And I pray that you would please give to me grace to proclaim your word, that I would do so in a manner that is clear and that honors the Lord Jesus Christ, whom I serve. And I ask this in his name. Amen. Over the years, I have on a number of occasions referred to a man by the name of Richard Wurmbrand. It's because he had quite an impact on me. He was, if you don't know who he was a Romanian pastor who in 1948 was kidnapped off the streets of Bucharest by the communist secret police and was then imprisoned, enduring two stints in prison, totaling 13 years. And he chronicles all of this in a number of books. His most well-known is Tortured for Christ. Another one, If Prison Walls Could Speak, Sermons from Solitary Confinement, a number of books that chronicle the horrors of the torture, the beatings, the brainwashings, which he says were the worst that he endured over this time of 13 years. But amidst all of the horror of this torture and imprisonment, Richard Wurmbrand also saw some things that are beautiful, things that he writes about, and it's fascinating to hear him write about the beauty of what he saw, the beauty of the Bride of Christ in prison. One of the things that he refers to on a number of occasions that's also very beautiful is the conversion of some of those prison guards and secret police officials who are doing the interrogating, having them come to faith in Christ. One such account, which he tells of in Tortured for Christ, is of a believer who was sentenced to death. And prior to him being put to death, he was allowed to see his wife. And his last words to his wife were as follow: "You must know that I die loving those who kill me. They don't know what they do, and my last request of you is to love them too. Don't have bitterness in your heart because they kill your beloved one. We will meet in heaven." Now you might wonder, how in the world does Richard Wurmbrand know the conversation that this guy had with his wife before he was executed? It sounds like they broadcast it for the other prisoners to hear. Well, the reason why is because the secret police officer who was there doing the interrogation and then overseeing this conversation later ended up in prison with Richard Wurmbrand and told him of this account. As he himself became a Christian simply by overhearing that conversation. Well, I am reminded of that account as we pick up this morning with our passages. Here on the immediate heels of Christ's death, we see what appears to be the conversion of the Roman soldiers who actually carried out this torture, this execution of Christ here at the foot of the cross. As we're told that when they saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." And so we have a clear profession of faith. And it came about as a result of them witnessing what had just taken place. And so what exactly had taken place? Well, the earth had quaked and the rocks were split. And they just were there for that. What else had taken place? We saw a few weeks ago, there was this midday darkness over the entire land that stretched for 3 hours from noon till three. I mean, this supernatural event of darkness. And then what else was there that took place? Well, there was a lot of heckling, a lot of mocking, a lot of ridiculing about this man claiming to be the Son of God. Remember the passers-by wagging their heads? He said he was the Son of God. We see the same thing from all of the chief priests and the scribes, the elders of the people, all of the elites there in society. They were saying, "Let God deliver him now. For he said, I am the Son of God." So there was this suggestion that Jesus wasn't like these other criminals. But he's actually claimed to be divine. He's claimed to be the Son of God. And as you recall, this is something that Pilate was really freaked out about. Pilate was really concerned when he was hearing this stuff. He kept bringing him back, questioning more. His wife comes in. "I have dreams about this guy. Have nothing to do with him. He's a righteous man. Just cut bait, back off, let him go." And John tells us he tried to. He tried to. But he didn't, because he was afraid of the crowds. And the soldiers, they see all of this. All of this going on. And there they have the gospel in pictures. Jesus Christ crucified, hanging on the cross. And it's with all of that in mind that they then hear Jesus as he's hanging in agony on the cross, gasping for his own air, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And that did something. That did something. As one of the prisoners who had been heckling him actually came to faith. And Jesus then promised that man that this very day he would be with him in paradise. And so with all of that having taken place, the midday darkness for 3 hours, the earth quaking and the rocks splitting and the people echoing Jesus' claims to be the Son of God, even as he is praying for God to forgive them, Jesus dies. And the pagan soldiers, when they are processing all of this, they come to the conclusion, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Now, whether or not this was a full conversion is something that commentators aren't all agreed upon. But it certainly seems to be so to me. And the primary reason why is because of the prayer that Jesus prayed for them. I mean, it's clear in Luke's gospel that this is who Jesus was praying for. We're told when they came to the place that is called the skull, there they crucified him, and Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Jesus was literally praying for those who were driving those spikes through his wrists, through his ankles. And he was praying that God would forgive them, that he would save them. And so let me ask you, does the Father answer the prayers of the Son? Or is the Son over here begging for the Father to do something because they're really not on the same page about things? He's really got to try to convince the Father to see things his way. The Father answers the prayers of the Son. That's why I love the high priestly prayer of John 17, which is what Jesus was praying in the garden the night that he was betrayed. I pray that they would be with me, that they would behold me and the glory I had with you from before the foundation of the world. Ha! Jesus is praying for my glorification. When Christ prays for us, that is where we find great confidence, great strength, great assurance. And here he's praying for these men. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And when I read that, I think, this profession of faith, truly this was the Son of God, is the answer to that prayer. We are now seeing this conversion. And it's actually a pretty wild when you think about it, that in observing all of this, all that there was that was going on, that it wasn't the Jewish people who grew up with the scriptures that they're not saying, huh, you know what? Truly, this was the Son of God. Nor was it even the religious elites. You'd think they'd get it. The Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, these guys are immersed in the scriptures. You'd think they would say, truly, this was the Son of God. But these guys are like completely in the dark. Again, remember that 3 hours of darkness also just showing the judgment and the darkness that had overtaken them. But they didn't see any of this. But you get pagan Roman soldiers on the heels of committing a torturous execution. They're the ones. It's like that story in Tortured for Christ. So many stories like it there. Truly, this was the Son of God. Now, as we go on in our passage, we see that Matthew now moves from these soldiers at the foot of the cross to the women who were there as well. And in doing so, he tells us that there were many women there, looking on from a distance, who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him. And he names a few of them. Mary Magdalene, this is the woman whom Mark and Luke tell us had demons cast out of her by Jesus. And there was Mary, the mother of James and Joseph. That's Jesus' mother, Mary. We know she was there from John's gospel. These are Jesus' brothers. And then also we have this woman who is the mother of the sons of thunder, James and John's mom. Remember, she was the one who was appealing to Jesus a few chapters back, asking that her two sons could sit on his right hand and left in his kingdom. So these three are identified, but we're told that we have many women here at the cross. And Matthew isn't the only gospel writer to point this out. But all four of them, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they all mention the presence of many women at the crucifixion and up through the crucifixion. And that's always, you know, one of the things when you're studying the gospel, saying, what are the things that you find in all four gospel records? Because the gospel accounts are meant for different audiences and they're meant to be complementary so that we can really grab different pieces and get a fuller picture. But when you see things that were under the inspiration of the Spirit included in all four gospels, you say, okay, there's a significance to that. And this is one of those things. I mean, you only find Luke talking about the conversion of the other thief on the cross. Only Luke tells us about Jesus saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I mean, John doesn't even mention the 3 hours of darkness. I mean, there's all of these details that are just not involved in all four of the gospel writers' accounts. But then we have this. Many women being here at the crucifixion. And so why? What is so significant about the women being there? Well, for one, remember this is all four accounts, and they wanted to lend credibility to the account. The fact that the women were there and they're mentioned as being there, while the men all fled in fear, it actually lends credibility to the crucifixion account. Because in that culture, and everywhere those gospel records were being circulated, you would not try to promote your new religion by talking a bunch of cowardly men that fled. But the men would be there, standing firm, taking up swords, wanting to fight, defend Jesus to the very end. You don't make up a story where those who are most committed, the hand-chosen disciples to follow Jesus and live close to him, are fleeing and running and hiding. And you've got these women sitting there ministering to him. You don't make that up. You don't. So it lends credibility to the crucifixion account. But beyond that, the real reason they mention the women being here is to show the significance and the contribution of women as it pertains to ministering to Jesus. And this is something that we find all throughout the Gospels. We find these women faithfully ministering to Christ. And again, this is important to show because, see, in the ancient Near Eastern culture, women were marginalized. That's no secret to any of us. I mean, they were second-class citizens. They in no way had equal standing as men. So that when it came to testimony, you needed two women to confirm one man. They were just on the fringes. But the message of Christianity is that that's not the way it is in the body of Christ. So there's no longer male nor female. But in Christ, we share an equal standing before God. We are joint heirs, equal heirs. And the significance of that is seen here, as we have the women standing vigilantly and faithfully ministering to Jesus, even as the disciples, these men, most committed, most devoted, have all fled and hid for their own safety. John Calvin, he kind of chides the men for this, and he has this to say. He says, praise is bestowed on the women alone who accompanied Christ to death because their extraordinary attachment to their master was the more strikingly displayed when the men fled trembling. You see, it's kind of a way to say, come off your high horse and realize contributions of these women as it comes to the church, to ministering to Christ and his body. And it was something that the gospel is very revolutionary, but it's something that the gospels are doing throughout. It's how they were elevating the status of women in this new community that would be called the church. And so here in the immediate moments after Jesus dies, we see the unlikely confession by the soldiers, and we see also this devotion of faith of the women as they remain faithful to him throughout his suffering. But then as we continue on, we go from this scene here around the cross to later that evening in verse 57 and to the surprising emergence of a man named Joseph of Arimathea as he came to Pilate asking for the body of Jesus for burial. And his emergence is surprising for a number of reasons. First of which, it's surprising because of who he was. Luke tells us that this man, Joseph, was a member of the ruling council. He was a member of the Sanhedrin, which is the 70. Those were those who had ruling authority in Israel. And what this means is that he was there. He was there when they ruled to put Jesus to death. But Luke tells us that he did not consent to this decision, that he was against it. And it's in connection with that that we also learn that Joseph was a believer. Matthew tells us this, tells us that he was a disciple. But John tells us that he was actually a secret disciple. So nobody knew that he was really a Christian. And he actually tells us why he was a secret disciple. And it's because he was afraid of the Jews. So he was kind of like, you know, walking that fine line. He was a Christian, but he was still somewhat incognito. And so we learn he's a member of the Sanhedrin. We learn he's a Christian. Then the other thing we learn about him is that he was rich. All things, Matthew tells us he's rich. It's like it taxes, you know, it attaches tax returns for us. How rich was he? And, you know, we might wonder why he would include that, but he does so for a couple of reasons. For starters, it's interesting to note that until now in Matthew's gospel, you may have noticed this, wealth isn't spoken of favorably. But instead, what we find is a story of a rich young ruler who loved his wealth more than his desire to follow Jesus. We're told that it's harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. We're told of Jesus that he... foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Seemingly extolling the virtue of not having wealth. And then he tells us that you cannot serve both God and money. So all throughout Matthew's gospel, it seemed kind of one-sided. But here in Joseph of Arimathea, he shows us that wealth can be possessed properly. As here we find a rich man devoted to Jesus and using his wealth for his glory. And this is something that commentators, they all allude to. It is just this identification of Joseph in this regard. So as to say, this is the way it's done right. This is the way it's done right. But there's another reason for Matthew to tell us that Joseph was rich, and that is that it helps to explain how it is that he could gain access to Pilate and actually have his request granted by him. Because the only type of person who could do this is someone who had financial resources and also had the political connections. And moreover, it explains how it is that, you know, Jesus had the sort of burial he did, as only a rich man could afford a clean linen shroud. Only a rich man could afford a new tomb that had never been used. Only probably cut out of limestone. A great stone that was rolled in front of it. These are things that only the rich would have. And it helps to explain Jesus' burial. And this was important. We read earlier in Isaiah chapter 53 that they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death. So he was crucified with criminals, but then he was buried in what's like this luxury sort of tomb. And so Joseph was a wealthy Christian who was a member of the ruling council in Israel. And seeing who he is what makes his actions surprising. Because until now, he kept his faith in the shadows. His faith was private, was a secret. But now, at a time that would expose him to tremendous danger, he decides to come forward and ask for Jesus' body. And no, this was exposing him to tremendous danger. I mean, remember the charge that Pilate hung over Jesus' head as to why he was crucified? He is the King of the Jews. And you remember how the Jewish people were saying, no, any man who makes himself a king is an enemy of Caesar. And so now it's like there is this reality, and it was a reality. There was no king other than Caesar. And yet his charge was that he was the King of the Jews. And now I'm coming to the Roman official placed there by Caesar. I'm coming to him asking for the body of Jesus, thus aligning myself with him. Very easily at that point could say, what's it to you? Are you with him? Are you also, you know, one who is worshiping him as King of the Jews? It was a very risky thing for him to do. But not just before the Roman officials, but also before the Jewish officials. I mean, he was on the Sanhedrin, and he saw firsthand how viciously they went after Jesus. Lying, bribing, entrapping, demanding a murderer be released rather than Jesus. And then standing by just cheering as they're crucifying, torturing, brutalizing this man. He knows how much they hated Jesus. And what if they find out that he's now a disciple? I mean, there is great risk here. Going and asking for the body of Jesus. But he did so because of his love for Christ and his desire to give him an honorable burial. And yet the strange thing is, in doing so, he didn't realize how important that was. He didn't realize how these details of his burial actually bolster the truth of the resurrection. You think about it, by him going to Pilate and asking for Jesus' body, Pilate would have to know that and confirm that Jesus' body, he was really dead. We know that Jesus is really dead. He's got to be sure of this. And from there, for Jesus to be publicly buried in a visible tomb that others knew about and they could check on, a tomb that was new. It wasn't a mass tomb that poor people would be buried in, mass tombs or graves. This was a new tomb. No one else had been in. There's no mistakes. When the body's gone, maybe it's a different body. Maybe it was somebody else. It's a new tomb. No one had ever been laid in there. There's one person that's been there. It was Jesus. And that there was a great stone rolled in front of it. And as we see in the passage we'll look at next week, it was sealed with the Roman seal and a guard was placed in front of it. And all of this, what it does is it provides greater support for the truth of the resurrection, the tomb being empty. Because what else could have happened when his body isn't there? There's no other way to explain it. See, unlike Moses, remember when Moses died? Nobody knows where he died. Nobody knows where his body is. See, Jesus was the complete opposite. Everybody knew where his body was. Everybody. They were there. Pilate knew. Joseph Arimathea knew. The soldiers knew. The women knew. I mean, it's like, they all know, okay, there's where Jesus' his body is buried. And so in all of this, we have the details surrounding the burial scene, and you know, you see how important it is as it pertains to an apologetic. You know, those who make their sort of their living in this realm, these are the things that one of the things they point to. They point to the public burial of Christ, the appearances, post-resurrection appearances, and the explosive growth of the early church as being kind of this threefold prong that supports the truth of the resurrection. And enough time to get into all of that today, but this is important as it pertains to an apologetic. But apart from those details, we need to kind of zoom back and see Jesus' burial for what it is. why it is of first importance, why it is in these early creeds, why it is confessed. And what we realize is that what makes it so significant is that this was the final stage of his humiliation. When the eternal Son took on human flesh, came and was born of a virgin, was born under the law, lived under the law, experienced the hardships that humanity experiences, the hatred of man, the betrayal of man, and then the suffering that he endured in the crucifixion and facing finally the wrath of God and dying. The final step is the grave. That is the final point in his humiliation. And all of this, when you talk about the humiliation of Christ, you are talking about him coming to earth and identifying with us. Identifying with us, experiencing in fullness life as a human. Though he was fully God, he was fully human. And he must experience that. And the final stop on that tour of what it is to be a human is the grave. That's where it ends. It ends with the grave. As this is where the curse of death reaches its earthly end. The cycle of death, it's not complete until a person is laid to rest. That's when it's done. And Jesus had to go there. Jesus had to experience that. He had to be imprisoned in the grave as part of his humiliation, as it's part of the experience of being human. So the way Herman Ritterbos put it, he was a 19th century Dutch theologian. He said, "The path of humiliation walked by God's anointed descended all the way to the grave, to the place where death reigns supreme and mercilessly imposes its curse. Christ was dragged down to the place of deepest humiliation and defilement and imprisoned behind a heavy stone. Even his closest friends thought he was gone for good, a figure from the past who would now be forgotten. Thus, Jesus endured not only pain and suffering in the curse of death, but even the terror of the grave, so that he could save his people from this forever." He descended into the grave to save us from the grave, to rescue us from the grave. And so his humiliation was not complete apart from his burial. And this is what we see here. He had to experience the full horror of death. And part of that horror is being buried. This is what we see here. Jesus died. Jesus was buried. But it's so wonderful that's not the end. Because we know Jesus rises again. And that's where this story goes. It's with the grave being conquered. It's with death being defeated. And last week we had a little foreshadowing of that and that bizarre scene that Matthew kind of takes this post-resurrection scene and inserts it right after the crucifixion to talk about those tombs being opened and the bodies of the saints coming out of them and walking about throughout the holy city. How that was foreshadowing this reality of life that we have in Christ by virtue of his resurrection. And so even as we're now at the tomb and now at the burial, we know that the resurrection is coming. Even if we haven't read it, we see that. But with Jesus, there is resurrection and there is life. And in the end, that's where the entire gospel story goes. Yes, we confess his death. Yes, we confess his burial. Yes, we confess his resurrection. because it's in his resurrection that we have life and we have hope. And that's where we go from here. Just two more sermons in Matthew and we're done. After, I don't know, 140 sermons in Matthew. But that's where we're going. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your wonderful grace and kindness. And thank you for the life we have in Jesus Christ. It is a new life, a life rooted in the power of his resurrection. We thank you for your ongoing work within us. Lord, we are so grateful for all that you have done in identifying with us and securing for us the salvation that we have. So please now, Lord, continue to strengthen us, work in us, encourage us, and be glorified in and through us. In Jesus' name.